Now, I want to pick up on the Sabbath Bible study. Normally, it's on the first Sabbath of the week. Mr. Bradford was here, and I was going to give it last week, and then we had the snowstorm. And you may, I don't know if everybody knows, but what we do is this is put on video, put on a DVD, and they also play it. Dave Ronsby's plays the Bible study in the Wisconsin Dells and in the Beloit congregations when he's not there. So that gives him one. He's only in each congregation twice a month, every other week. And so he uses our Bible study down here. And they're getting kind of desperate because they're behind. And Galen Morrison is contacting people down here and trying to get things together so we get together. So I want to get this done, and I'm hoping to finish 2 Thessalonians today. We're going through 2 Thessalonians. So if you turn to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, we didn't quite finish chapter 2, and I have something I want to clear up and make a little clearer than I did when we covered it. In verse 15, we had gone over this, but I felt I needed more explanation. He said, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle." Now, notice he's pointing out that we're called to stand fast. That's an important thing to keep in mind. And I explained that last time. And hold the traditions you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. So notice he told them to stand fast and hold on. And that's what we've got to do here in the church. And we talked about the traditions. I want to explain that a little more fully than I did last time. The Greek word is paradosis, if you're interested in that. And it actually means transmission or a precept or the Jewish traditional law. Strong says it has to do with the Jewish traditional law. And it does. When they use the word in the scriptures, used the tradition of men, Jesus would say you're going by the tradition of men. It is that same word, paradosis, but it's the paradosis of men. But that Jewish oral law was considered law by the Jews. So it's used as the tradition of men, but it's also used by the Apostle Paul. I got to drop this. It's also used by the Apostle Paul for the teachings that he had. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I guess they need lights for the camera to work. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says in verse 2, 1 Corinthians 11, 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." Remember, Paul grew up keeping the traditions of men. Now he's got the traditions that are not of men, as we will see. So he used that to indicate teachings that were also, that he delivered or transmitted, the traditions. And then those traditions back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 were delivered by word or our epistle. By word. Now the word, in 2 Thessalonians, the word by word, the word is logos, believe it or not, a spoken word. And I found, as going over this, I found something interesting that I hadn't known, that happens a lot. But look at Matthew chapter 5, or chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew, the 7th chapter. That's the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, as I'm sure most everybody knows. And verse 24, and I've known this for years, you have too, this verse, but I've learned something about it that I didn't know before. And Matthew 7:24 says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine," the word saying in Greek is logos, oral spoken words. And notice in verse 26, "But everyone who hears these sayings of mine," these logos, spoken words, and verse 28, "And so it was when Jesus ended these logos, sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching," at his doctrine, at his, as what he taught, because he taught as one having authority, not as the scribes who danced around a lot. If you go back to 1 Thessalonians, just before our book in 2 Thessalonians, and notice verse 5. Paul says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. The word there is logos, spoken word. But in power and Holy Spirit and much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the logos in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, for from you the logos of the Lord sounded forth. What the words the Lord spoke sounded forth. Not only in Macedonia, but beyond. And then look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, he said, for neither any time did we use flattering logos, flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetous, thus God is witness. And then notice verse 13 of chapter 2. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the logos of God, it was what God said, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the logos of men, but as it is in truth, the logos of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. God's word works in us who believe. It's important to understand that. And then look at chapter 4 and verse 15. We covered these all in detail, but I just want to show you how he uses the word to the Thessalonians and, of course, throughout the scripture. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15. For this we say to you by the logos, the spoken word of the Lord, that we who are alive remain. And anyway, verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these logos, with these words. So we see how the word is used there. Paul taught and they received the word. So Paul says back in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word, by logos, by the spoken word, or our epistle. Paul's letters. He wrote down the words that Jesus spoke and others spoke. And they received the logos of God. Paul's letters and those of the other apostles contain the written teaching or the traditions or the word and of Christ and the apostle. So the traditions were taught by word or by our epistle. And now all we have is the epistles. We don't have any of the words. And that's what the New Testament is, the word of God, as delivered by Jesus Christ with the new covenant. I mentioned John Stott last time, but let me go over this again. In his book, The Message of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, paradosis means truth, which having been received must be faithfully handed on. It's the teaching that we receive, must be faithfully handed on. In this case, it's by Paul's own teaching, which he received from God. He quotes 2:13, which we read, which subsequently he writes, we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth, his oral instruction when present with them, or by letter at the NIV, his written instruction when absent. The primary traditions to which we should hold fast are those which the apostles received from Christ, either the historic Christ or the living spirit of Christ, which they taught the early church by word or letter, and which are now preserved in the New Testament. And I like something he said a few paragraphs later. He said, stand firm and hold to the teachings you were taught means to be uncompromisingly loyal to the teachings of Christ and his apostle. That's very interesting, and Adam Clark shares the same view that was there. Now, so that I just want to clear that up on verse 15. Now, the two verses we didn't cover, 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us every everlasting consolation and grace by hope, comfort your heart and establish you in every good word and work. It's unusual here that Paul refers to our Lord Jesus Christ himself first and then our God and Father second. That's unusual. He usually does it the other way around. However, in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, he said in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, because beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. Okay, we give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. be loved by the Lord because God chose you. Again, he put the Lord first there in that. We humans, as you know, can only come to the Father through the Son. And the commentaries have a great difficulty with this because they can't figure out why he put it first. And one commentary even suggested, well, we should regard it as plural, that God loves us too. Because the grammar there is, I'll show you the grammar in a moment, but we come to the Father only through the Son. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And you know, John 6:39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, he brings them to Jesus. I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Those called by the Father come to Jesus Christ, who leads us into all truth. Jesus is called our teacher and our Lord. He's called the chief shepherd. He's also called the head of the church in several places. And the grammar here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, the word there is autos, which means referring to the individual. Who has. If he meant plural, he would have had have. The Father and Jesus have. But it's singular. So it says, who has, singular, loved us and given us everlasting consolation. Comfort your hearts and establish you are both singular and Greek. So it's only after we've been changed from flesh to blood that the Father comes to dwell among men. Now, he dwells with us now with the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit's one Spirit. It's the Father, and it's he and his Father are one. But when he comes to dwell with us in the new heaven and the new earth, then he will be with us. Until that time, we are shepherded. We are taught, we are led by Jesus Christ, who is the one, our link to the Father himself. Okay. And it's Jesus, he said, who has loved us. Of course, God loves all he calls into the church. You know, 1 John says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. So it's Jesus loves us, but Paul is emphasizing that Christ loves us because he's died. And he of course, the Father gave him there all in that together. But Paul's grammar is saying he's focusing to Christ and has given us, Jesus Christ has given us everlasting consolation. Everlasting consolation. Those who understand their calling into the kingdom of God have been giving, as it says, everlasting consolation. The NIV says eternal encouragement. Christ's saints, called out of this world, have been given the pearl of great price. And they willingly, even joyfully, sacrifice everything to get that pearl. That's important for us to realize that. So he's given us everlasting consolation, an encouragement that's everlasting. And good hope by grace. Good hope by grace. Hope is the confident expectation of receiving greatly something really greatly desired. That's what hope is. You're looking forward to something greatly desired. And so in a good hope, something greatly anticipated. And our hope, of course, is founded on God's grace. You know, we all mess up, and I'm sure it's more than we really know. I constantly contemplate, what do I not yet know? What I'm going to have to learn that I don't know and don't see right now. That's what the Christian life is all about. But we all mess up, and yet God hasn't abandoned us. The scripture says his mercies are renewed every morning. Psalm 30, I'll read it if you want to turn there if you like, but I'll read it to you. Psalm 30, verses 4 and 5. I'll read it from the New American Standard Bible. Psalm 30, verses 4 and 5. He said, Psalm 30, 4 and 5, sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. God's mercy is there. It's extended to us, and we start extending it to others as well. But his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. And the way Paul says it here is, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, he mentions him second, but he mentions him, who has loved us and give us an everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. So it's the Father who will, the Father and Jesus Christ who will comfort our hearts. There's a lot to make the heart anxious in these days we're living in and the way the society's going. And he said it will comfort our hearts and establish you in every good word. The word is logos. And work. Remember Jesus said, abide in my work, word, or if you will continue in my word, and that's in the logos, in his teaching, in what he spoke. And the Weymouth translation says, as for you, if you hold fast to my teaching, or the Berkeley, which says, if you adhere to my teaching. And that's Paul's point in these verses. As Paul John Stott noted, stand fast and hold the teachings which you were taught means to be uncompromisingly loyal to the teachings of Christ and his apostles. And it's the Father and Jesus Christ who will comfort your heart and establish you in every word and deed and to guide us into that. That's his closing of that chapter. Now let's start into chapter 3 and see if we could finish chapter 3 here. I know it's ambitious. I'm having a little trouble with my notes because I used Kinko's paper. My paper doesn't slide, and theirs does. another challenge. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you. As he comes to the end of his letter, Paul asks the Thessalonian brethren to pray for him. And the verb is in the present imperative, which means he's asking for regular prayer, and he asks it about three things. He made a similar request at the end of his first letter, in chapter 5 and verse 25, that they would pray for him. And he also asked the Ephesians to pray for him. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance, logos, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So he prayed first, he asked them to pray first of all that the word, the logos of the Lord may run swiftly. That sounds a little unusual to us, but in Psalm 147 and verse 15, he says, he sends out his command to the earth, his word runs very swiftly. So this is something from the Old Testament. It's not a new idea that Paul came up with. And you know Genesis 1:3, then God said, let there be light. And there was light. He just spoke, and it was done. And it runs swiftly. That suggests it was swiftly done. Psalm 33 and verse 8 and 9. Psalm 33 and verse 8 and 9 make a similar point. Psalm 33 verses 8 and 9, he said, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Now, Paul is asking the Thessalonians that God will bless his preaching of the word the same way, that it would run swiftly. And, number two, that it would be glorified, just as it was with you. Those Thessalonian members had responded to Paul's preaching, even while enduring persecution and other trials. And they responded to it in a very enthusiastic way. Now he asks them to pray that his hearers would respond as they had, which glorifies God who called them. Expositors, commenting on the NIV translation, it says, spread rapidly and be honored, which is the NIV translation, does not apply to isolated victories or a single great triumph, but to a continuing process. That is, the word is to keep running and keep on being honored. Just as it was with you, recalls the amazing success of the message in Thessalonica. Paul wanted this repeated in their communities where he would preach Christ. And he prayed for a third thing, and I think we can all understand this one, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all have not faith. As we've seen, when he went to Paul preach the gospel in Thessalonica, he received strong opposition from the Jews. I mean, very strong opposition. So you remember, we covered it, he went and left for Berea, and the Jews from Thessalonica came down to Berea to stir up the opposition there again, stir up crowds against Paul. There's no reasoning with such people. I have found simple little truth. You can't reason with unreasonable people. You can try, but there's no reasoning with an unreasonable person. And it's very similar, if not the same, with a wicked person. The wicked have no problem with deception and lies. How are you going to reason with somebody that changes things around all the time? The wicked have no trouble with that. They have no respect for the truth. They have most have a do whatever it takes to win mentality. Whatever it takes. Cheating, lying, stealing, whatever. Deceiving. The world, we see unreasonable and wicked men far too often. It's just the way the world is. And he said, for not all have faith. That's respect for God's word. Those with faith have respect for God and respect for the truth. Those without faith don't. So the best way you can hope for is to be delivered from them. And that's what Paul asked for. Have a look at Proverbs 4. Proverbs chapter 4. These are part of the introductory 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs. The 9 first chapters. Proverbs chapter 4. Let's begin in verse 14. Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they do not sleep unless they've done evil. And their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter under the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. They're going to trip over something that they don't see. As I said, the best you can hope for is to be delivered from them, and that's what Paul prayed for. Wicked, to be delivered from wicked and unreasonable men. He said, but the Lord is faithful, verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. The NIV Study Bible makes this comment on the word faithful. In the Greek, the word immediately follows faith. So he says, all men don't have faith. And then in Greek, it starts with the word faithful is the Lord, or something like that. In Greek, the word immediately follows faith, putting the faithfulness of God in sharp contrast with the lack of faith in people. And he quotes some scriptures. As we heard in the sermonette, our protection from the wicked is the Lord. He epitomizes respect for God and for the truth. And so Paul says, it is he who will establish and guard you from the evil one. You may remember 1 John 5:18. He said, 1 John 5:18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself or guards himself. And the wicked one does not touch him. That's 1 John 5:18. The wicked one does not touch him. Now back to verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians 3. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. I'll comment on this thing on command in a moment, but let me just say the teachings of Christ's apostles are to be respected, or must be respected. Have a look at John 13. On that final night in the flesh, Jesus made this point to the 11 who remained after Judas left. John 13 and verse 20. He said, John 13 and verse 20, most assuredly, as that's translated in the NIV, I tell you the truth. It's a form of emphasis that Jesus used. I say to you, he who receives whomever I send, receives me. And he who receives me receives whom who sent me. Whoever I send. Now, he was sending those 11, and there would be another one joined to them. He raised up Paul later on and sent him. But he says, the one who receives whomever I send receives me. Those who respect Christ will also respect those he sent. I'm talking about the apostles he sends. And look at John 15, verses 20 and 21. John 15, 20 and 21. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. If they kept Christ's words, his logos, they will keep yours also. They'll keep what you say, those he sends. He gives them authority. I don't know if we fully understand that. Those persecuting Paul in Thessalonica respected neither God nor the servants he sent. But the members in Thessalonica did. Remember he said in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. And they did. And we're grateful that they did. Verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 5, he said, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Isn't that interesting? He points them into the love of God and the patience of Christ. Expositor's Bible commentary says, Paul realizes that the Lord's help is indispensable. That he is complimented in verse 4 does not imply that they are self-sufficient. Therefore, he requests the Lord to direct them into a fuller appreciation of God's love for them and Christ's perseverance on their behalf. If you look at 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, he talks about the love of God, John does, in 1 John chapter 4. Let's begin in verse 7. 1 John 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, to pay the penalty for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So Paul directs them into the love of God. God's the model of love. And Jesus even said that God so loved the world that he sent his Son to die. It was an indication of his love. And Paul also directs them into the patience of Christ. Now, our congregation should know what that phrase is, should know that word patience pretty well. It's hupomone. That's my way to pronounce it. The Greeks would probably shriek. The Thayer definition is one, steadfastness, constancy, endurance. 1A, in the New Testament, that characteristic of a man who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. We can see the need for that now, the steadfastness that's needed by all of us. And let me emphasize that through Christ's words in Luke. Luke chapter 8. First of all, and then we'll go to Luke 21. Luke chapter 8 and verse 15. Luke 8:15. We're breaking into the parable of the sower here, and we're using Luke's example. He said, "But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word, the teaching of Christ, with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience," or hupomone, with endurance. They bear fruit with endurance, and we all have need of that. If you look at Luke 21, Luke chapter 21, verse 16, Luke 21, this is the equivalent of the Olivet prophecy in Matthew 24. Luke 21 and verse 16, he said, "You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you shall be hated by all for my name's sake. Not a hair of your head shall be lost. Then he says in verse 19, "But by your patience, you possess you your souls." It's the endurance. We have to endure to the end. We have to be faithful to the end. So Paul says to them that he would guide them into, "Now the Lord, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God," the motivation of love, "and the patience," the steadfastness. He even went through crucifixion faithfully, steadfast to the end. And we must follow that example. Okay, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 9. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 to 9. "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us." Strong words. "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us," from the apostles. In my experience, this is one of the most difficult instructions for many members to follow, to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received. In chapter 2, we examined the word translated tradition and found it meant instruction verbally given by Christ's apostles, or by Jesus himself, repeating it, going over it. There I quoted John Stott, but he quoted more on this here in chapter 3. And notice he said, "Did not Jesus himself reject the tradition of the elders in order that the word of God may take precedence?" Remember Jesus, when he's talking in Mark 7, said, you keep your tradition that you may, and you make void the word of God. John Stott says, "How then could Paul exalt what Jesus had abased? The answer must be that they were referring to different traditions, which had different origins. The Jewish oral traditions, which Jesus rejected, he called the tradition of men, whereas the traditions or teachings of the apostle had divine origin." And that's exactly right. That appears to be exactly right. Paul had already provided the specifics of what disorderly conduct is. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 14 and 15. "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, margin, insubordinate, or idle. Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we are in verse 6, the NIV translates this, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teachings you received from us." So those who were both idle and disregarding Paul's teaching were to be avoided. That's strong. As I said, that's the one that I find people have difficulty with. He says in verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us." Paul wasn't disorderly among them. He lived completely consistent with the teachings that with what he taught. The Hebrew Bible, as I think you know, is full of instruction and examples on diligent work. It starts in the Garden of Eden. Dress the garden and keep it. And it's very prominent in the Proverbs of Solomon and the examples of Abraham and Jacob and how he worked for Laban and so on. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 again, he had pointed this out to them previously. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 2, 9. "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. And how you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So very strong words there from Paul, and he's reminding them that again. JF&B said not to eat anyone, I didn't eat any man's bread. Greek, it bread from any man. That is, live at anyone else's expenses. Contrast that, the 2 Thessalonians 3:12, which we'll get to, that they eat their own bread. We'll see that in 3:12. Paul didn't eat anyone's bread free of charge, but work with labor and day so that he wouldn't be burdensome to them. He could have used his authority, apostolic authority, to collect tithes, but he didn't ask them for that. He's there for the first time. He's teaching them the truth. JF&B suggests that because some were idlers, maybe he worked to set the example of providing for oneself, to give them an example. And an example that he hoped, of course, the new converts would follow. Okay, let's go to verse 10. 2 Thessalonians 10 to 12, the next session here. We're getting toward the end. "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." Notice will not, not cannot. "If anyone will not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through the Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." As I mentioned, when he said, he said if anyone will not work, he should not eat. God linked working and eating when he talked to Adam. He said, "In the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread." Working and eating. "In the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." John Stott makes a comment that I thought you'd find interesting. "Although some commentators have held that they were temperamentally lazy, sponging on the generous members of the church, and others that they had imbibed the Greek disdain for manual labor." Apparently Greeks have a reputation for not liking manual labor. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's John Stott does. "A majority consider that it was their belief in the imminence of the parousia, the return of Christ, which had led them to give up their job. Paul had told them in his first letter to return to work, but evidently his directions were not heeded." Today in America, we have increasing numbers of those who do not work but are given food and shelter by the government. Now, certainly, some are truly do need our help, are truly that are in need and deserve help. There's no question about that. But the government too often is reluctant to consider the character of the individual when giving welfare. They don't think about that. And sometimes they're instructed not to consider it. When I grew up, most Americans understood the need to build good character. Today, good character is seldom mentioned. I read in the Wall Street Journal this morning an article that mentions character. And it was about the fact that the WAFs are no longer preeminent. That they used to have a good work value, but that's gone now in America, or going, or disappearing. It was surprising that when I talk about the character, here's an article about it. But he said, that's past now. It was good then. It's not working today. As I said, today good character is seldom mentioned. Financial assistance is usually determined solely by the matter of income. What they got coming in, well, they can give them some more. It's not thinking about character. How is this helping, or how does it strengthen people? So our leaders no longer respect Paul's statement, if anyone will not or refuses to work, neither shall he eat. Many think the approach we're taking today is ruining the nation's character and its finances at the same time. And I fear that's right. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Not only for his own bread, but also be able to share, to be able to take it in that way. Our nation is quickly losing its path, it seems. Not that some aren't. Some people do need help. We in the church try to help from time to time, too. But we do take into effect the considerations of character. Verse 11, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 11. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Another expression from when I was a kid. Idle's hands are the devil's workshop. I heard that a lot when I was a kid. I must have had idle hands. And they were motivating me. J.F. and B. make the comment on busybodies. In the Greek, the similarity of sounds marked the antithesis. Doing none of their own business, yet overdoing in the business of others, quote unquote. And then he comments again, busy about everyone's business but their own. I'm afraid that happens. That's a very human tendency. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 11 to 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside. In other words, pay your bills, do the right thing, and that you may lack nothing, be in a situation of strength. Then the book right after 2 Thessalonians is 1 Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy 5 in verse 13. He mentions this here as well, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 13. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. So apparently that was a common problem back in those days, and I'm afraid that probably a common problem even today, because people are pretty much the same, and we have the same weaknesses and difficulties. Diligent work helps us keep from minding other people's business. When you're really busy, you're thinking about your business and not thinking about somebody else's. Now back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12. Now those who are such, we command and exhort. So it's an instruction and it's also an exhortation, an appeal, an urging. We command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Notice Paul's use of the word command. I want to point that out to you now. You'll see it in verse 4. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. And then verse 6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother. And then verse 10, for even when we were there, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. And then verse 12, now we, those who are such, we command and exhort. These are all in chapter 3. And then in verse 14, which we haven't covered yet, he says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. If they're not listening to Paul, they're not listening to Christ. It's very strong. Christ's apostles have authority. As I quoted in John 13:20, I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. And in Luke 16, he's quoted as saying, he who hears you hears me, and he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. There's a respect for the apostles, particularly. Not all the ministry in the same way, but the apostles, the ones that are sent personally by Christ. It's very important for us to know that. Verse 12, now those who are such, we command and exhort through the Lord Jesus that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. In verse 13, he says, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. The majority of the members in Thessalonica were not idle gossips. They did a good job. They worked hard. They worked in quietness, and they ate their own bread. I'm sure they shared it. However, Paul learned there were some idle gossips, and he had to address it. As the apostle, he had to point that out. And then he says in verse 14, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. It's interesting that when he says do not keep company with him, John Stott and expositors both say this doesn't mean you disassociate from him. It doesn't mean that. As I said when I covered verse 6, this is one of the most difficult instructions for brethren to follow. Read verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. The NIV Study Bible says the Greek word for this phrase that we have in the New King James, do not keep company, is an unusual double compound meaning mix up together with. It's used elsewhere in the New Testament only in 1 Corinthians 5, 9, and 11. Remember 1 Corinthians 5? The guy was with his father's wife. He said, withdraw from him. It indicates a dissociation that will bring the person back to a right attitude. Feel ashamed and repent. The aim was not punishment, but restoration to fellowship and full fellowship. And as we're going through this, I wanted to point out to you that Paul's words were directed toward those who would respect them. He didn't address the ones. He's telling the ones who respect them how to deal with the ones who don't. As I said earlier, there's no point in addressing anyone who does not obey the word in our epistle. If they don't obey Paul's word, Paul wasn't going to instruct them. They have ears, but they do not hear. Those who do not follow Paul's instructions were not also following Jesus' instructions. The true disciples of Jesus Christ obey him and his apostles. I'd like you to notice something in Matthew 10. I'm planning, after we finish Thessalonians, going through these discourses of Matthew. And Matthew 10 will be the one we start with, because we've already done the Sermon on the Mount not too long ago. But Matthew 10, he said in verse 1, and when he had called his 12 disciples to them, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases. And it goes down to their names. But notice verses 14 and 15. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, I tell you the truth, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for you. He's telling them that if they don't listen to you, we'll address it in the judgment. That's pretty serious, is not? And look at the end of the chapter. chapter in Matthew 10 and verse 40. And he who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Those who respect Christ's servants, even a servant, a little one, or a prophet, or a righteous man, or a little one, Jesus appreciates and respects. So in the beginning he tells them, if they don't listen to you, we'll deal with the judgment. And here he said, they'll receive a prophet's reward. But it's the same with Paul's instruction to the Thessalonians. They had to heed it and follow it, as do we. Need to heed what Paul says and what the others say as well. Now notice verse 15, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 15. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now there's a very important lesson here. If we look at Matthew chapter 5, I think it's worth going over that again. Matthew chapter 5. And verse 43, Matthew 5:43. You have heard, Matthew 5:43, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is imperfect. Is perfect. Paul's teaching the same thing. Do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So we want to address the problem wisely and mercifully. But don't treat the person as an enemy. Admonish him as a brother. How do we view those who are disobedient and unruly? As brothers or something else? Dave Rowansby's observed that there are those who begin to view somebody they dislike as a bad person. They put them in a category, they're a bad person. They're not just wrong about something, they're bad. that's worse than wrong, a real lowlife. Now, if they view somebody as a bad person, they feel free to treat them with contempt. Which means they feel free, if you're the one, that to do anything to you. They can speak evil to you or of others. They can do what they want to harm you. That's what the Inquisition was about. These are bad people. They don't believe the Catholic Church, so we're going to kill them for their own good. The thinking goes that way. When we view somebody with contempt or as a bad person, humanly, it's all too easy for the rules of Christian conduct to go out the window about thinking the best and being kind and dealing with things in a right way and being thoughtful and so on and being patient with people. It's just a tendency to go right out the window and you forget all about it. I want to show you what Peter taught in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And these are life-changing principles when we understand them. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people. Brethren, Christians show respect for everybody. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood of family of God, that's, you love them. Fear God and honor the King. That's how Christians conduct themselves. And it's important for us to recognize it. So when somebody's wrong or have or in bad conduct, it said, "Yet don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." We want to fix it. We don't want to turn into hate or being unkind or rude or any of those things that are not the Christian way to be. Okay, let's go on and finish the last couple of verses here. I think we're going to make it. 2 Thessalonians 3, 16 to 18. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hands, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace in every way. What a statement that is. Isn't that amazing? The Thessalonians were suffering from, first of all, severe persecution. And they were also suffering from false prophets and false teachers who were trying to deceive them. And they were struggling with idlers and insubordinate within the congregation. All three of those things disturbed the peace within a congregation. You remember God said through Isaiah, the way of peace they've not known. And there's no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that path shall not know peace. Way of peace humans don't know. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul explained and addressed all three problems in each of the letter's three chapters. The first chapter, he showed them the Lord's way to peace in all three situations. During severe persecution, that's what chapter 1 is about. Dealing with false prophets working to deceive them, that's what chapter 2 is about. And addressing idlers and insubordinate within the congregation. You might want to consider reading 2 Thessalonians again with that in mind, that he's teaching them the way of peace in all three chapters. And then he says, the Lord be with you all. When Moses expressed reluctance to confront Pharaoh, God said to him, I will certainly be with you. When Joshua was told he was to replace Moses as the leader of Israel, God said to him, as I was with Moses, so will I be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. At the beginning of Matthew's gospel, he said in verses 22 and 23 of the first chapter, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. God with us. The Gospel of Matthew closes with this statement, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Paul continually emphasized that the Lord dwells within his people through the Holy Spirit. In verse 3 of this chapter, he said, the Lord will faithfully guard and establish you. In verse 5, he said, the Lord will direct your hearts. In verse 6, he said, the Lord directs you to withdraw from every brother or from some. Our brothers in another chapter. In verse 12, he said, the Lord commands them to work quietly and eat their own bread. And in verse 16, he said, the Lord will give you peace and be with you. And that's just chapter 3. He keeps emphasizing the Lord's with you. And the Lord keeps emphasizing, I'll be with you. Those who remain faithful and follow his way from the heart. Verse 17 and 18. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is the sign in every epistle, so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. In 2 Thessalonians 2, remember, he said that by the letter, he said, not be soon shaken in mind or troubled, whether by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had already come. So he signed it himself. He probably used an amanuensis or a scribe to be able to write it down. And then he put the final paragraph in by hand, the final greeting by hand. That practice of doing that meant that the blessing he requested would be in his own hand. Expositor says, even when Paul did not call attention to it, a closing benediction came in his own hand. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all of you, or near equivalent, is found at the close of all Paul's writings. In the autographa, at the original manuscript, they were all in Paul's handwritings, though most of his epistles may have been written through amanuenses. The present benediction agrees verbatim with that of 1 Corinthians 5:28, except for all, added here. Significantly, no one was excluded from Paul's good wishes toward the church, not even those he had rebuked at various points in the letter. He's wishing them all to be there. Well, we finished it, and now we'll go on the next Sabbath Bible study to the to cover the five discourses of Matthew. I think you're going to find that really interesting.